Well, we are in the book of Acts tonight. We are in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. And let me pass out the attendance sheet. So Acts chapter 10, verse 3, and we're on page 71 of the notes. So let's refresh our memories as to where we are, what's going on, where we are in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 is one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. It's the chapter that shows us the acceptance of Gentiles into the body of Christ. And that is that they come through Christ and they don't have to adopt the Old Testament law or anything like that. They come by faith in Jesus Christ. Very, very important. And so in our outline last time, we began chapter 10 with looking at the first 36 verses as Peter and Cornelius. And so number one last week, we were looking at Cornelius's credentials. Who was Cornelius? We saw in verse 1 that he was a Roman centurion. That is, he was a Roman military officer, over 100 men, very important position in the Roman army. Number 2, he was reverent, which is kind of surprising. In the secular field that he was in, and being a Roman, involved with Roman false gods and idols and so on, and yet this man was reverent. And number 3, he feared God, and that is another way of saying he was what was called a God-fearer. And a God-fearer was a Gentile who had somehow or other learned about the God of the Bible, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of creation, and said something along the line that he believed that that God was the true God rather than the false gods of the idols and so on. Now, a God-fearer was something, of course, that was very wonderful, but for whatever reason, a God-fearer had not taken the step then, if he believed in this God of the Bible, he had not taken the further step then of identifying as a Jew, in the case of a man, by going through circumcision and so on. And so there was a whole category of Gentiles who fit this category, God-fearers. They wouldn't go all the way to become a Jew, but they did believe in the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when it says that he feared God, it's probably in that sense that here he was, a Gentile, turned against the idols and the false gods, and was turning to the true God. Then, number 4, we saw that he was generous. And number 5, that he prayed continually. So things were happening in his life, and there was a trust in God and the things of God. That does not make him a saved person. That's coming, but he wasn't at this point. Now we continue the story in Acts chapter 10, verse 3, with number 2 on the outline, an angel's appearance to Cornelius. And so let's turn then to verse 3, Acts 10:3. About the ninth hour. Now, remember in those days, they did not have wristwatches. They did not have cell phones that gave you the precise time that it is according to the atomic clock or anything like that. So their times were always approximate. They were based on they're looking at the sun and maybe with a sundial, maybe not, but gauging from the position of the sun what time it was. So it was always approximate or about. It was about the ninth hour of the day. Now, ninth hour of the day means it's 3 p.m. because the Roman day started at 6 a.m. 3 p.m. happens to be one of the hours when the Jewish people would pray at the temple. And if you were in Jerusalem and could go to the temple, and the big crowds would go there at that hour to pray. If you're not at the temple, like Cornelius is not, it was if you were very serious about your relationship with God, you would take time for prayer at that time. And so apparently that was his pattern. Reminds you of Daniel in the Old Testament book of Daniel, how that at the same hours as prayer was going on at the temple, he would spend time in prayer as well. So about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Now, it doesn't say a whole lot about what this angel looked like or anything like that. Angels in their appearance many times are simply in the very similar appearance as a person, but other times, right away, they're an angel because they're very bright and shining the glory of God. And that appears to be how this angel appeared, because in verse 4, and he stared at him and in terror, because he realizes this is a supernatural being from God. This is an angel. And he's just startled and terrified and so on. And his immediate response is, what is it, Lord? Now, he's using Lord there probably in the sense of his superior. I don't think he's calling the angel God. I don't think he's using the word Lord in that sense. There are times where the word Lord is used in the New Testament in the sense of God, obviously. Jesus Christ is Lord and he is God. But here, he seems to realize he's not seeing God, he's seeing an angel, and he recognizes the angel as being a superior to him, and so on. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms, remember what the alms are? That is a term for giving money to people that are in need. And they would have beggars around, especially if you were going up to the temple. There would be beggars by the temple, and they would have their hand out. Maybe you could tell they were blind or they were infirm in some way. And they'd have their hand out or box out there or something, hoping you would put money in. And to the Jewish people, that was considered something very important to do. They said, you know, this pleases God, and unfortunately, it for them became a works type thing to, well, that's going to be some brownie points for me for getting okay with God. And then it became a very prideful thing, because remember, in Jesus' ministry, he had to rebuke them for their publicly giving for show instead of from the heart for God. They were wanting praise and so on. So all of that is part of this idea of alms. But in Cornelius's part, he seems to be praying and he seems to be giving alms from a pure heart. He's not doing this as a prideful thing or somehow to earn brownie points with God, but it is from a right heart. And so the angel is able to say, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. His prayers and his alms reflected the condition of his heart. Now, what is a memorial? Why use that word? We wouldn't particularly speak that way. But the idea of they are a memorial means that they are something to be remembered. And in this case, remembered by God. I think we get an idea of what that is referring to by turning to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the book before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. And God talks about having a book of remembrance, Malachi 3:16 and 17. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's a great verse talking about the fact that people that were walking with God and pleasing God and so on, that they were fellowshipping with one another, sharing it with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So God talks about having a book of remembrance, apparently with the names in it of people that are pleasing him because of their heart is right and they are doing these things to please the Lord. And then in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So great verse, and maybe this terminology in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius is really connected with that. Here is something that is pleasing to God, and God takes note of it. And so he says they've ascended as a memorial before God. Now, also think along these lines that they have... The terminology he uses, they have ascended as a memorial before God. In Jerusalem, in the temple, Gentiles could only go so far. You probably are well familiar with that. That's often mentioned in Bible study of the New Testament. In fact, there was a barrier, and there was a sign there saying Gentiles can go no further. And if you go further, you could possibly be killed. If they were a Jew, they could go further into the courtyard where there was an altar and there were sacrifices on the altar. And the smoke from the sacrifices in that altar went up to God. And it was considered something that pleased God to smell the smoke and the smell from those offerings. And then if you were a priest and went into the holy part, not the Holy of Holies, but the part in front of that, there was an altar there with some hot coals on it. Incense was put on the hot coals, causing the incense smell to go up before God. And it says numerous times in the Old Testament that that was sweet smelling to God. And that was a picture of prayers going up before the Lord and the Lord being pleased with our prayers. So I think the idea here with Cornelius is here he is a Gentile. He's been, as a Gentile, not able to go to the part of the temple where they had those sweet-smelling sacrifices and incense, but God is telling him, I know that you haven't been able to do that at the temple because you're barred from it, but I see your heart, and I have heard, and I have seen, and I have smelled, and it is sweet-smelling to me. It's a tremendous picture here that he's giving to Cornelius. So then that brings us to verse 5 of Acts chapter 10. And in the outline, the angel's instruction to Cornelius. Now, what needs to happen here? What needs to happen here is the gospel needs to be given to Cornelius about Jesus Christ and trust him. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin and so on. But it is not the angel's job to give him the message of salvation. It is the job of a believer. That's one of the important things in the New Testament, that God could have entrusted this job to angels, but he doesn't. He gives it to believers. And so it's not the angel's job to give him the gospel. It's the angel's job. He's being used of the Lord. Remember what an angel is. The word angel means a messenger. He's a messenger from God sent to connect this non-believer with a believer who's going to be able to give him the gospel. And the believer that he's going to connect him with is Peter. And why Peter? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. But that's the whole point of what's going on here. So in verse 5 of chapter 10, and now send men to Joppa. We saw last week at the end of chapter 9 that's where Peter has landed after he's been in numerous places traveling around sharing the gospel, encouraging believers and so on. He came to Joppa. We saw it's a town on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's about 35 miles south of where Cornelius is, and another town on the Mediterranean called Caesarea. And so he says, send down south 35 miles to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. Now, Cornelius might have asked the angel, why do I have to send others? Why don't I just go? Now, I don't know if he would really think that, being a centurion, but it's something that comes to my mind. You know, if you hear this, it would just save some time. I think we're going to see that Cornelius is really anxious to hear what Peter has to say. And he can't pick up the phone, so he's going to have to wait for his men to go down there, wait for them to come back. It would have been easy to say, well, I could just go to him. But there is a reason why God wants Peter to go to him. And we'll see that as we go. And, well, I'll go ahead and give it briefly, that there was a barrier to the Jews. The Jews had put up a barrier about going to the home of a Gentile. And God is doing something amazing here in getting those barriers broken down as far as Peter is concerned. And that's one of those barriers that needs to come down, that Peter, it is okay to go to a Gentile home. That is a false barrier that has been raised by the tradition of the Jews. It was never part of God's law. And it's all kinds of barriers are going to be falling down here, and that's one of them. So he says, go get this man named Peter and then bring him up to your house. Again, that's an unusual thing to do, since Jews did not enter into Gentiles' houses. And God has planned for Peter to be the one to break down the barrier to reach Gentiles. Why Peter? It goes back to Matthew chapter 16, back at Caesarea Philippi, in the conversation Jesus had with Peter, and he had asked, who do people say that I am? And the disciples said, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're one of the prophets, come back from the dead. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in commending Peter, talks about then, unto you I have given the keys of the kingdom. And what do you do with a key? A key is used to open a door. Peter is the one who opened the door initially for non-believing Jews to come to salvation after the resurrection of Christ. He did that on the day of Pentecost. There's another subgroup of people called Samaritans that was a barrier with the Jews. And already in the book of Acts, that has broken down. Peter was one using the key there. Now with the last group, the Gentiles, God's going to use him again, using that key to open the door to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So all of this is going exactly as God has planned it. So, send for Peter, verse 6. He is lodging with one Simon, so they share the same name, but the other Simon is a tanner. And we talked about that last week in the last verse of chapter 9 when it said Peter went to the house of Simon the tanner in Joppa. And by the way, when you go to Israel today, one of the stops you want to make is the old ancient city of Joppa, and they have there the house of Simon the tanner. And it has a flat roof on it that fits what we're going to read with what happened on top of that roof and so on. I really doubt that that's really the very same walls and roof and so on, but at least it gives you the idea and so on. So, as we saw last week, tanners were persona non grata with the Jewish people, even if you're Jewish and you're a tanner. Because they deal with dead bodies all the time, because they have to take the skins and prepare them and prepare the leather and so on. So, and we saw some of the restrictions. A man, if his daughter gets engaged to a guy and then later he learns this guy's a tanner, the father has the right to break the engagement and all kinds of real rules they had that were real problems for being a tanner. Now, were they expected to get their leather? I don't know if you're not going to have tanners. But they liked the leather, but they didn't like the tanners. So it was considered, the point is, it was considered a very unclean, and I say unclean in the religious purity laws because handling a dead body meant that you were not clean to go to the temple and do a sacrifice. You had to go through a cleansing ceremony. And so what has Peter done? He has broken that taboo. And now there's going to be a bigger taboo, and that is go to the home of a Gentile. So he tells him, go to the house of Simon the Tanner, and he mentions whose house is by the sea. And as we saw last week, they tended to have their houses and their building by the Mediterranean, where they had the salt water there that they needed for their tanning business. And God knew exactly where Peter was. Isn't that great? People, sometimes you hear, maybe I've heard presidents when they have left office talk about the things they will miss when they're out of office. And of course, there's Air Force One, but there's also the White House switchboard. And they say that, you know, the White House switchboard can connect you with anyone, anywhere. They just are able to do it. They know how to do it. They can know, they can trace everyone down. Well, God's even better. And he knows exactly where Simon Peter is, no doubt about it. So go get Peter. Then in verse 7 and 8, we have number 4, Cornelius's obedience. Look at verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier. So here's a soldier who, like him, is not holding the God of Israel in derision. He may not be a God-fearer, but he has respect for the God of Israel. And so he's called this very very good term there, a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he told them about seeing this angel, told them what the angel said. He sent them there to Joppa. And now we're going to find that in the meantime, God has been preparing Peter. That should not surprise us at all. So turn the page to page 72. And we have God's preparation of Peter in verses 9 to 23. So in verses 1 to 8, we had God's preparation of Cornelius. Now we have God's preparation of Peter. Number 1, Peter's eagerness to spend time with God. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey, so I would assume they didn't start out on the journey till morning, because after all, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Cornelius is praying and this comes. That would have taken a while. It's going to be getting dark soon, so I assume they didn't start out on their journey till the next morning. So the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, that is Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the 9th hour to pray. Remember I mentioned that the house you'll see today in Joppa that's called Simon the Tanner's house has a flat roof. That was very common in those days. They did not have many windows in their houses, so it would get hot. There wasn't much ventilation. So the upstairs on the roof was kind of like our patio. It was a place to go outside, catch the breezes and so on. So Peter, as a guest, being given full run of the house, apparently, by Simon the Tanner, went up on the housetop about the 6th hour. So that's noon. He went up there to pray. And he's praying there, and it's 21 hours after Cornelius had been praying at 3 o'clock the previous day. But the interesting thing is, the 6th hour is not one of the normal hours for Jewish prayer. 3 o'clock was for Cornelius, but noon wasn't. So that tells us that Peter wasn't just praying because it was the time for prayer. He had a heart for prayer. Where do you think he got that? Well, he had been 3 years with our Lord. And you read often that the Lord would kind of take time off and leave the disciples and go to prayer. And there's one point where the disciples had been seeing this and they said to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that was at that point the Lord gave them the model for prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. So Peter with the other disciples would have seen that prayer was an important part of Jesus' life and ministry. So that has become part of his life. After all, he's a disciple of Jesus. A disciple follows Jesus to learn from Jesus and so on. And it's become part of his life. So that's tremendous to see. Again, he's not praying because of tradition. He's praying because he has a desire to pray, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. So there he is. It's noon, the sixth hour, and he goes up on top of the house to pray. I can imagine as he's up there praying, because he has no idea about what has happened with Cornelius. I can imagine, because we've followed him where he's been traveling and serving the Lord, he may have been praying, "Lord, where do you want me to go now? What do you want me to do? I have been here and here and here and here, all these different places, and I'm just not sure where to go next." I don't know that he prayed that, but I kind of wonder if he might have prayed that. And he's going to get a clear answer from God as to where he should go, what he should do. And it won't necessarily be something that he wants to do. Well, then we come to verse 10, and that's number 2, Peter's eagerness to eat. God's going to use something as mundane as eating daily food to get his attention. And boy, does God get it. Look at verse 10. "And he became hungry." Well, that's normal. Noon o'clock, noon, 12 noon. We all tend to get hungry about noon. "He wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it," so there's people downstairs in the kitchen preparing some food, "he fell into a trance." Now, Cornelius had a vision. Peter has a trance. There is a difference between a vision and a trance. And a trance is one of those things kind of hard to really pin down as to what exactly it is. Somehow or other, it's a detachment from one's physical surroundings. You might kind of think in the terms of daydreaming, and I'm sure this is more than daydreaming in this case, but if a person is daydreaming and really into it, you know, they're kind of detached from what's going on. They're daydreaming about killing dragons or something, whatever. And then all of a sudden they get back to reality. So I'm sure this was more than that, but it's just kind of hard to picture exactly what is meant by a trance. It's not a vision when you're asleep or something like that. But it's a trance, and then in verse 11, we have number 3, God's eagerness to transform Peter. God is eager to transform Peter, so that Peter will fulfill part of the Great Commission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in verse 11, "And Peter," it's referring to, "saw the heavens open," not literally, heaven really didn't open, that this is in a trance-like thing. And so he saw heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Verse 12, "In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air." The fact that it says all kinds hints, I think, that it was both animals that Jews were allowed to eat, as well as we know for sure, there were also the animals that Jews were not allowed to eat. You remember in the Old Testament, there were the laws for diet that God gave the Jewish people certain animals, such as pigs, were not to be eaten by the Jewish people. And those were called unclean animals. And then the animals you could eat were called clean. And there are several reasons. People have tried to figure out what are the reasons for the unclean animals. Undoubtedly, there were some health reasons. For instance, we know today that pork is very tricky if you don't have refrigeration. And you can get very sick, trichinosis and so on, if the meat has not been refrigerated. Well, they did not have refrigeration, and they would not understand all of those things. And God, so there could very well be a health reason. But beyond the health reason, there was an even more important reason. God was creating a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles because he didn't want his people to intermarry with the Gentiles, because it was very important that the Jews be kept a distinct people, for the line of Messiah is going to come through the Jews. Well, now, Messiah has come. Jesus has been born. And it's very interesting that it is at that time, as we are going to see, that God declares the old laws concerning unclean and clean animals are done away with. But I'm getting ahead of the story here. But just to explain the difference between the clean and the unclean. But the fact that it says all kinds, I think, tells us there were some clean animals and there were some unclean animals, as well as reptiles and birds. There were some birds that were perfectly fine to eat, chickens and whatever, but then there were others which tended to be the birds that eat carrion, that eat like vultures and so on, that eat dead animals that are on the road and so on. Those were unclean. It's interesting, shellfish was on the list that they were not to eat. And we know that shellfish, for instance, eat what we would say is garbage on the sea bottom and so on. And so, you know, it never explains it as to exactly why God said don't eat this and that, but you can kind of get some patterns of some that would be unhealthy and some that would be okay. But anyway, so he's got these clean and these unclean animals on that sheet. And he's hungry. And so in verse 13, there came a voice to him. That voice could be the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to call the one whose voice this is in verse 14, Lord. I think we can assume he thought it was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter would know his voice because of walking with him for 3 years in his ministry. So he hears this voice, and the voice said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now he's hungry, but not that hungry. He's not hungry enough to violate his conscience, which has developed over the years as he very seriously tried to keep that Old Testament law about not eating unclean animals. I've told the story before of my good friend Harry Pulver, who's now with the Lord, but shortly after I came to this church, I met Harry and he began to come to our church. Harry had been raised an Orthodox Jew, and before I met him had come to Christ as Savior and had been a Christian for 20 years when I met him. But I'll never forget Harry talking about the fact that he knew he had the freedom in Christ to eat a ham sandwich, but he could not bring himself to eat a ham sandwich. He knew he was free to do it. He was not under that law, but just turned his stomach to think of it. Well, I think of Harry when I think of the Lord telling Peter. It just turns Peter's stomach to think, oh, these unclean animals, Lord, I'm supposed to eat these. He just couldn't fathom it. But God is working in his heart, transforming him to break down the barriers to take the gospel to the Jews, or to the Gentiles. And so this is going to become a very personal lesson to Peter, where God is going to use eating unclean animals or unholy animals, or the animals on that list the Jews were not to eat, as a real lesson to the fact that now the door is open to reach Gentiles and go to a Gentile home. And it's tremendous how God does that. And so the Jews, of course, had erected this barrier where they would not even go to a Gentile home. And God wants Peter to know, going to the home isn't going to defile you. It's what's in the heart that defiles you. Does that sound familiar? That was a lesson Jesus had given in his ministry. And Peter and the disciples didn't quite get it then. And Peter needs to get it now. But remember that principle, that going near the pagans doesn't make you a pagan. Doesn't make you unclean. And they didn't understand that. And yet, what a principle that is for Jesus, that Jesus came and associated with pagans, but it didn't make him pagan. He was sinless. But anyway, let's get on to verse 10, where we have Peter's reluctance to learn God's lesson. In verse 14, but Peter said, "By no means, Lord." You know, this is the third time in Peter's life that he has directly refused to do something God has told him, or refused to do God's will. First time is Matthew 16, verse 23, when Jesus told Peter in that conversation about who do people say that I am, and who do you say I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God, and so on. And in that conversation, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples that he was going to suffer. He was going to die and be killed and so on. And Peter just so objected to that. No, Lord, you can't do that. That is a pretty serious thing, to tell God that he can't do something that he is going to do. Second time was John 13, verse 8, where Jesus wanted to wash his feet in the upper room, and he said, "No, Lord, you won't wash my feet." And now this is the third time. If he is truly Lord, and notice the terminology, he says, "No, Lord," if he's truly Lord, you can only say yes to him and obey his commands. And yet he's contradicting that. So his response, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The two words, common, unclean, two words used for that list of animals that were not to be eaten by the Jewish people. Well, turning the page to page 73, we then have number 5, God's explaining of the lesson, and that's in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, "And the voice came to him again, a second time." But look at what it says this time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now that's past tense. God has made these animals clean. When did God do that? We'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. There's an incident in our Lord's ministry, and Peter was there. Mark 7, verse 14. Mark 7, 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, Jesus is saying this because the legalistic Jewish Pharisees and so on had just really turned these laws about the food that you cannot eat and that you can't eat into something that God never intended. And they took it as, well, this is defiling and so on. And yet they had no problem with defilement from their heart coming out. And Jesus says, you've got the whole thing mixed up. It's not something on the outside that comes into you that defiles you, such as eating pork or what have you, but what comes out. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus, and here's the point, thus he declared all foods clean. So the point where that part of the law is changed, is nullified, is right here in Mark chapter 7. From this point on, they were not to be interested in and involved in all of this stuff that had been created over this list of unclean and clean animals. That is now over. But they didn't understand that, and they didn't live that way. That's obvious when we come to Acts chapter 10. So that's when that was changed, and that's what's being referred to by Jesus here in Acts 10 when he says, what God has made clean, do not call common. God's not simply, though, changing Peter's diet. But he's saying that the Jew as well as the Gentile are actually unclean before God. That's something that the Jews just didn't grasp at this point, that they are unclean before God just as much as a Gentile. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jews very easily, especially the Pharisees, excluded themselves from that, and so on. And they need the gospel. And so he's going to take this very visible lesson about these animals to transfer the understanding to the spiritual level, that so Jews and Gentiles alike are unclean and need the gospel. And so back here in Acts 10, when he says that what God has called, has made clean, do not call common. Now, people today are not under those dietary laws. However, a person does have freedom if for health reasons they don't want to eat a certain food. That's perfectly fine. But they're not to come from the standpoint, well, I'm going to keep those dietary laws. And God says, you're missing the whole point. Our guideline today is what Paul said in 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is our guideline today. Obviously, Paul hadn't written this yet when in Acts chapter 10, some years later. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is our guideline today, because of what happened in Mark 7 and Acts chapter 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul's talking about the false teaching that is out there, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so Paul knew in his day of people that were making a big deal about food, saying there are some foods that you're just not supposed to eat as a Christian. And he says, but these are to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, including pork, shellfish, anything else that was on that Jewish list. That has been changed. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And Paul would say, you can give thanks for all of this food. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God. That is, what word of God? The word of God of Jesus back in Mark chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 10, declaring it clean. And by prayer, that is, you as a Christian sit before that food and you thank God for it. And you ask God's blessing on that. And you are perfectly free to eat that food. So that is the principle for us today. Now again, if for health reasons you say it'd be better for me to abstain from some food, that's a whole different issue and that's fine. But we're talking about from the standpoint of trying to please God and so on. This is not an issue anymore. Well, turning back to Acts chapter 10, then we have number 6, God's application of the lesson in verse 16, from the other point, this happened 3 times. Sheet went up and down. God said this 3 times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, verse 17, God explaining the lesson and the application, God's application of the lesson, verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Interesting timing. And apparently, Peter isn't going to get to eat for a while. But I think he's going to kind of put aside his hunger with what happens here. And so here are these people, and God has just set the timing perfectly. These people had to walk so far, so many hours and so on, could have had obstructions and so on, but God has it all under control, and they are arriving at the right time when Peter has just finished having this explanation from God. So he's perplexed and so on, and then here are these people. Verse 18, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. Peter has told God, I don't want to eat that food. It says, don't do with this what you did with the food. Do it without hesitation. Why? For I have sent them. So God wants Peter, and by the way, the I there is emphatic. In Greek, this is written in Greek. You could write it in such a way that you don't actually have to put the personal pronoun I. But in the Greek, the personal pronoun is there because it's emphatic. I, even I, is the idea, have sent them. They just didn't happen to show up. I have sent them. And by the way, it shows an important principle that God will always connect the soul that is longing to know him with the person who can give the message. And God always does that. So then we come to number 7. Peter's learning the lesson. Look at verse 21. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What was the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, we learned about back in verse 1, an upright and God-fearing man. Now he's not a believer yet. He has not been transformed, made a new creature in Christ. They are speaking from the standpoint of outwardly looking. He's morally upright. And from their perspective, he looks like this wonderful person. And he is a God-fearing man. That is, he's a Gentile God-fearer who has put away the idols of Rome and wants to connect with the God of Israel, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. So he's done these good things. We saw about his alms. He gave charity and so on. Now, he's still an unsaved man, but he has been doing these things. He's lost, and he needs a Savior, but he has been doing these things. Well, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guests. And so Peter rolls out the red carpet for them in someone else's house. I assume Simon the Tanner was okay with it, but Peter doesn't take time to find out. He said, you come in and be my guests. And so the barriers are coming down, because the old Peter would never have done this. The old Peter would have said, we can't have Gentiles in this Jewish home. And the barriers are coming down, and God's preparing him to break the big barrier and go to a Gentile house and share the same gospel of faith in the Jewish Messiah that Peter has been preaching to the Jewish people. So big things are happening. Well, that's a good spot to stop, and we'll pick it up next week and continue on with this amazing meeting between Cornelius and Peter. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these two men, Cornelius, who doesn't know you yet, but you are drawing him to yourself, and he needs to hear the message. And you didn't send an angel. You sent a believer, Peter. And we know you work the same way today. And you've done that in our lives as we were exposed to the gospel. And there's undoubtedly people that you want to send us to be a witness to at work and neighborhoods and so many places where we are. And so we pray that we would be faithful to do that as well. And Father, how we thank you that Peter was able to follow you and even break down the taboos and the cultural barriers that he had, and to obey you and to follow you. And we pray that for us as well. Bless us as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.